I don't know about you, but one of the things that I am least patient with, you ask my wife, there are certain things I'm very impatient with, are things that are supposed to work or claim to work and don't work. It really annoys me, you know? You come across something and it claims, the advert said, the label said, it does such and such a thing, and you go to use it and you find very, very quickly it stopped working. It doesn't work. It's useless. You know? I need to get rid of this thing before it annoys me even more. It's supposed to work and it doesn't work. It's the same with religion. It's the same with how we are made at one, at peace with God. All false religion lacks credible atonement. It lacks effectual atonement. It lacks atonement that works. Most Christianity, most religion that calls itself Christianity is in that category. The vast majority of it. It's basically universalism. Universalism says that Christ died to atone for the sins of everybody that ever lived. And then what makes the difference is the choice of that individual person to decide to accept it or to refuse to accept it. And that's universalism. And it's what Don Fortner calls, and I agree with him totally, the most hideous doctrine in the world. And I tell you, be careful. Do not be duped. You know, we say, oh yeah, but there are Calvinistic churches. They don't believe that. You watch it. You listen carefully. Because they have a system of duty faith. They have a system that they call the free offer of the gospel. Oh gosh, doesn't that sound appealing? Who could possibly argue against that? Surely we believe in that, don't we? No, what it comes down to when you look at it is not God having mercy upon who he will have mercy, but the sinner who is dead in trespasses and sins, doing that which the sinner by nature cannot do. Go down to the local undertakers, if they would let you. Go in and see the dead body lying there. Persuade that dead body to sit up. You can't do it. You can't do it. There's only the power of God can do that, as we saw with Christ and his miracles. No, it cannot be done. And those that claim to be Calvinists, but really they've got a duty faith free offer, they're appealing to what they believe is innate in all men, to exercise a duty and accept the free offer of the gospel. It's universalism under a very, very subtle disguise. It's universalism, and therefore it's an atonement that doesn't work. It's an atonement that is ineffectual. It's an atonement that is useless. Now, why is this important? What's the text from Job that I remind you of more than any other? How can a man be just with God? Is this not your dilemma, my dilemma? For it's appointed to man to die once, and then the judgment. It's coming, it's coming, it's coming. As I showed you last week, like that funeral procession, we're all basically in our own funeral procession now. It's coming. How can you be just with God? For it's appointed to man to die once, and then the judgment. How can you, who are a sinner, me, a sinner, be reconciled to God who is holy, who cannot look upon sin, who must punish sin? In the day that you sin, in the day that you eat thereof, he said to Adam and Eve, you shall surely die, a spiritual death, the second death, eternal separation from God. How can you reconcile such enemies? What is it that separated us? What is it? The scripture tells us, Isaiah 59 verse 2, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. And your sins have hid his face from you, that he shall not hear. Oh, let's all get together and have a prayer meeting. If we disagree about doctrine, but let's all get together and have a prayer meeting. This is what the word of God says. He will not hear you. You can talk all you want. You can pray all you want. He will not hear you. Who says this? This presumptuous preacher that's preaching to you? No, God's word says it. He will not hear. There must be atonement. There must be atonement. There must be at, break the word down, at one meant. making that which is separate, that which is divided, that which is at enmity with itself, sinners and a holy God, that which is separated by sin, there must be an atonement to bring them together, to unite them, to unify that which was divided. At the end of this service, we're going to be sharing the symbols of the communion service, the bread, the unleavened bread, speaking of the sinless, uncorrupted body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And wine, real wine. I know it's in a juice bottle, but I tell you honestly, it's real wine. You'll taste it later. It's proper wine, symbolizing the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The life is in the blood, and the blood was shed because the life was the price. The soul that sins, it shall die. And Christ, our infinite substitute, poured out his lifeblood, his precious blood. And we remember looking back to the atonement that was made at the cross. In the Old Testament, in the books of Moses, in Leviticus 16, we see the Day of Atonement described, looking forward in picture and symbol. And that happened, that Day of Atonement was kept until Christ made an end of it. I know Jews celebrate it today, but it's totally ineffectual because the key elements are missing. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, Daniel prophesied by the Spirit of God that Messiah would come. And when Messiah came, he specified the time when he would come. When Messiah would come, then an end would be made of sacrifice. An end would be made of sins. It would be finished because he, in that one act of death on the cross of Calvary and his resurrection from the dead, would put an end to all of that. And God confirmed it in AD 70 when the Emperor Titus destroyed Jerusalem. And do you know what? I know I've told you it before, but I'll underline it. Ever since, the Jewish rites of temple sacrifice and bloodletting have ceased. They haven't been able to happen because there's no temple. There hasn't been a temple in Jerusalem since AD 70, when God ordained the Romans to put an end to it, as he prophesied by the prophet Daniel that it would come to an end. Now, what I want to do this morning, in the time we have available, is to look at Leviticus 16, at the Day of Atonement, and from it, give us a reminder of how the atonement that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the Scriptures, according to the gospel of his sovereign grace, is the most effectual atonement. This one works. All the others are false, sham. There's no workings in them. They don't deliver. They don't operate. They don't do anything. This works. This is the true atonement that God has ordained. All of the components had got to be there to portray how a particular group of sinners, you know, there were other people in the world, but do you know who it was for? It was for that nation, Israel, in Jerusalem, gathered there. It was for particular sinners and how they are reconciled to God. And the elements I want to look at are just four here: the high priest, the slain victim, the lost scapegoat, and the effect on the people that were there. And then think about us, and what does it mean for us? First of all, the high priest. You'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 16 that these events took place after the two sons of Aaron died. God killed them because they presumptuously tried to do that which God had said shouldn't be done. They tried to step into the priest's office and do those things which were not permitted for them to do. And God killed them. He killed them. They offered before the Lord, and they shouldn't have done, and they died. And now God is saying, this is what you do. This is how atonement is made. Aaron, your brother, the high priest, he who God had said was to be the high priest, the one of God's choice. Did he stand out because he was superior morally to all other men in those days? Not at all. We know that Aaron was very flawed. He had all sorts of weaknesses. No, he was a sinner just like you and I are. All men are sinful. But God said he was the one to be the high priest. And what was a high priest for? What was a priest for? A priest is for mediation, for being the go-between, between God and man. This is what a priest is for, a go-between between God and man. Specially chosen. Verse 3, thus shall Aaron come into the holy place. No one else. And then it was Aaron's sons after him, other sons. Aaron shall come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering. God chose him, specifically chosen of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ is God's ordained high priest for us. We don't have priests today. The Catholic Church, the Anglican Church, always talking about them being priests. Absolutely not. On the strength and authority of the Word of God, there are no human priests today, other than the priesthood of all believers. There are just two categories: the priesthood of all believers and our Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, our great high priest. There are no special men who stand between God and the people. There are no Catholic priests dressed in their robes. There are no archbishop priests dressed in their robes in the Church of England. None of it. None of it. It's a complete fallacy. It is not supported by the Word of God in any way whatsoever. We have a high priest. Isaiah 42 verse 1, God says this: "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, my chosen one, in whom my soul delighteth." This is Christ he's speaking of, who will come. "I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." He shall bring forth the justice of God to Gentiles. Isn't that good? Us who are Gentiles here this morning, isn't that good? Prophesied there in Isaiah, Jewish Isaiah in the Old Testament. And this verse 4 of that same chapter: "He shall not fail. He shall accomplish." This great high priest. Look at him. Verse 4: "He shall put on the holy linen coat, and shall have linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre on his head, a hat on his head shall he be attired. These are the holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh, and so put them on." These were plain garments. These were just plain white linen garments. These weren't the ornate, embroidered priestly robes with the pomegranates and the bells and all that sort of thing that went with them. These were just plain, humble, clean garments. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as our high priest, came in plain, ordinary human garments. Philippians 2, verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in our Lord Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He came as a servant. He took upon him the form of a servant. He took upon him human flesh, yet without sin." Just plain, ordinary, humble humanity is how he came. Our great high priest came dressed in these priestly robes of humanity, as these linen garments portrayed. But he was holy, and the priest must be holy. How is someone like Aaron in the high priest's office to be holy? Look at verse 3. "Thus shall Aaron come with a young bullock for a sin offering." Aaron was a sinner. He had to come with a young bullock for a sin offering. He had to wash himself and put on these clothes. Verse 6. "Aaron shall offer his bullock for a sin offering, which is for himself, to make atonement for himself and his house." He, to be priest, had to be ceremonially holy first. He had to be made clean by the slaying of a bullock for his sins and that of his family, that he might represent that which was perfectly holy. Verse 11, "Aaron shall bring the bullock for a sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock." And verse 12, "And shall take a censer full of burning coals from off the fire, from off the altar before the Lord, and in his hands sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it in before the veil." Ceremonial cleanness. If he didn't bring that incense in, he would die. This was the stipulation of God. He had to be ceremonially holy. The sweet incense, the smoke, was speaking of the death of Christ, which atoned for sin. And it was that sweet-smelling savour. We read about it when Noah sacrificed. There was a sweet-smelling savour. We read about it concerning our Lord Jesus Christ in Ephesians 5. A sweet-smelling savour, our Lord Jesus Christ. The intercession for us. The satisfying aroma in the nostrils of God, of salvation accomplished, satisfaction of God in our substitute. And also, Aaron, who was going to help him in his priestly office? Answer, nobody. On his own, entirely alone. Verse 17, "And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place, until he come out and have made an atonement." All the time he's in there, he is entirely alone. And all the time this one man, Aaron, ceremonially holy and dressed in the garments of humble simplicity, is in the holy place making an atonement, he is entirely alone. And yet, the fate of the whole of the nation outside is depending entirely on that one man. He does his work entirely alone. I can imagine those people standing outside of the in the court of the temple and watching what would happen. And the high priest goes in. And is he going to come out? Because if he doesn't come out, there is no atonement made. And we might as well be struck dead, because come the day of judgment, we're going to be the wrong side of God. Is it accepted? We'll know if he comes out, it's accepted. And if he doesn't come out, he's been consumed. Does this happen? Yes, Aaron's sons presumptuously tried to offer to God, and God killed them. Uzzah stretched out his hand in sincerity to steady the ark of God that God had said only the priests must touch, and God struck him dead. God killed him. Terrified David, made David furious and terrified at the same time. He had to work alone while he did this. And so did our Lord Jesus Christ. When he was arrested, all of the disciples, despite Peter's bravado, they all fled and left him. And he stood alone in the hall of accusation. And alone he hung on the cross, just bounded by two thieves. And the Psalms speak of this. Psalm 69, verse 20. He says this. This is Christ speaking by the psalmist. "Thy rebuke hath broken his heart. He looked for some to have pity on him, but there was no man, neither found he any." He walked this entirely alone. He walked this path of redemption entirely alone. We need a high priest. The atonement had to have a high priest in clean garments, ceremonially holy and entirely alone. To be an effectual atonement, that's what must be done. To have an effectual atonement that makes you and me sinners at one with an offended God, we must have a high priest who does all that for us. And we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we remember him in bread and wine. We look back and we see Hebrews 8 verses 1 to 3. "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle," not a temple or a tent in Israel, "a true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched." You know where it is? It's in the heavens. It's the heavenly one. "And not of man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices." That's what they do. "Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man, our Lord Jesus Christ, in his humble priestly garments, that he have somewhat also to offer." There is one God and one mediator, one high priest, between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Then I want you to look at the slain goat. There were two young goats. After the bullock, after the ram for the burnt offering, there were two young goats. One to be slain and the other one to be released. The slain one was representing Christ as the Lamb of God, was representing Christ as the victim of God's justice. "The soul that sins, it shall die." That is the penalty pronounced. And the one goat to be slain represented Christ as that Lamb of God, the victim of God's justice. It had to be innocent. It was just a goat. It was just not tainted in any way with human sin. And so he must not be tainted in any way with human sin. And our Lord Jesus Christ was without sin. Tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, but not in sinful flesh. For he was without earthly father. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost and born of a virgin. He was without earthly father. That taint of Adam, which is in all of us, as David wrote, in sin did my mother conceive me, that in all of us is that sin which is within us. But he was innocent. Like this goat, it was completely innocent of human sin. And it had to be provided by the people. Verse 5, it was from the congregation. Take of the congregation of the children of Israel, two kids of the goats. It had to come from among them. It had to be their possession, from the people. Just like the children, we read in Hebrews 2:14, as the children, that's the people of God, you and me, if we're in Christ, just as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, says Hebrews 2:14, so our high priest, so our sacrifice also had to partake of flesh, that he might die. A man in the place of man. It was man's sin that is being punished. Man's blood must be shed. And so he had to be real man. He had to be a real man to shed real human blood to pay the price of real human sin. And then he was chosen by God because it was the Lord's lot. They took lots. Which of these two goats? One of them is going to escape and the other one is going to be killed. Which is it to be? And they cast lots. And it says it was the Lord's lot. It was the Lord's choice, the one that it fell upon. The Lord's lot. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. He says, you by wicked hands to that congregation took him and crucified the Lord of glory. But he said it was all by the lot of the Lord, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In chapter 4 of Acts, verse 28, again, another sermon. But you have done these wicked things, and what you did was for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel, God's hand and God's counsel, God's lot, determined before to be done. The Lord's lot fell on a specific goat. The Lord's lot fell on the Lord Jesus Christ to stand in the place of his people. And then verse 15, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, which is sprinkling it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. It had to be slain as a sacrifice. A sacrifice is a substitutionary pouring out of the price that justice demanded for the sin that had been committed. Slain as a sacrifice. Slain in the place of those for which he was the substitute. The goat died that the people might not die. Our Lord Jesus Christ died that his people might not die. The goat was slain for the sins of the people, that the people might not suffer that penalty. He was slain as a sacrifice. As Zechariah chapter 13 verse 7 says, awake, O sword. This is God speaking of his justice. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, who is his son, our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, and against the man that is my fellow. I and my Father are one, said Christ. Wake, O sword, against the shepherd, against the man who is my fellow, says the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. How the sheep were scattered when the shepherd was smitten, smitten of God. He was a substitute of infinite merit because he was holy and without sin. He was God in human flesh. And he died for a particular people. Not universally. It was for a particular people. This is why it's effectual. For a particular people. Because when he died for a particular people, he actually put away the sins of those people. Think about debts at the bank. This concept of the free offer is absolutely ridiculous. It doesn't apply in finances. Why on earth should it apply in the justice of God? If you have a debt at the bank, There isn't a general amnesty that says, right, all debts are cleared for those who fancy having their debts cleared. Wouldn't that be an easy thing to do? Why, you know, there are people who are extremely naive and they wonder why the government doesn't solve all of the country's financial problems by just saying, oh, well, it doesn't matter anymore. What you owe doesn't matter. We'll just write it off and we'll just write some more money. It makes no difference. It doesn't work like that. It cannot possibly work like that. He actually put away the sins of his specific people. If I pay your debt, whether you like it or not, you don't owe the bank anything. You know, you can say, I didn't want him to pay my debt. Well, sorry, it's paid. The bank will say, we cannot take your money off you because your debt was paid by somebody else. But what about that one over there? Oh, he didn't pay the debt for that one over there. They still owe it. Do you see how clear it is, whether it's effectual or not? Galatians 3, verse 10. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Cursed, that's you, that's me, cursed before God. But Christ has redeemed us, verse 13, from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And when he hung, shedding his precious blood on that cross of Calvary, on that wooden tree, as a curse, bearing the sins of his people, bearing the wrath of God in the place of his people, he redeemed us. He bought us back. He paid the price that we owed to the justice of God. Hebrews 10, verses 11 to 14. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices over and over and over again. This one, a day of atonement, was once a year, every year, no more than that, once a year, but a perpetual memory. And they can never take away sins. Why? Because it's the blood of goats. It's the blood of animals. It's a picture. It isn't the reality. But this man, our Lord Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, not a pattern of a mass that the Catholics celebrate every time they have the mass, which is a repeated sacrifice every time they sacrifice again unto themselves, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a repeated. This isn't a sacrifice. This is a memory. The bread and wine is a memory. It isn't the real flesh of Christ and the real blood. It's bread and it's wine. But it reminds us that we discern the body of the Lord. It reminds us of those things. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Solid truth. Solid. You can build on that, can't you? You can sit down and rest there. That's not going to collapse underneath you, is it? For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And then the blood of that goat that was slain was sprinkled on the mercy seat. The word mercy seat, the term mercy seat, is the same as the term propitiation. It's a turning away of anger. Verses 14 and 15. He shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. Perfectly, covering it. It's a covering. Hebrews 9. Turn over to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 and verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled. We've been reading about the sprinkling of the blood on the mercy seat. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Washed with pure water. That speaks of the Holy Spirit, but we'll talk about that another time. The blood was sprinkled. The veil was rent from top to bottom, torn, that access might be made into the Holy of Holies. To have effectual atonement We must have legal satisfaction for sin. The satisfaction in terms of the payment of the debt of our sins. Thirdly, the lost scapegoat. Verses 20 to 22. When he'd made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and he shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. The lost scapegoat. The result of the atonement is this. The sins of his people are removed. The sins of that congregation were symbolically removed by that lost scapegoat. How far? He says, Psalm 103, verse 12, your iniquities are removed from you as far as the east is from the west. On the globe, we don't say the north from the south, because if you're north and you go south, you go past south and you start going back north again. Whereas east and west, you just keep going. You know, what to us is East Russia is the west from Japan. It's as far as the east is from the west. And this was by transfer and by imputation. He laid those transgressions on the head of the goat, putting them on the head of the goat. And our Lord Jesus Christ bore the sins of his people in his own body on the tree. As Isaiah 53 says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Why was he afflicted? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace. The chastisement to make our peace, to make atonement with God, was upon him. Somebody had to bear the punishment that the law demanded. It was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, all we whom God has chosen to be represented in Christ have gone astray. We're all sinners and have turned every one his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Doesn't mean of everybody that ever lived. It means of those that the Father gave to him. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. He bore the sins of his people that we, his people, might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that sin was removed. And our sin is removed by Christ. The goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities. That scapegoat symbolically would carry away those iniquities of that congregation into a land not inhabited, into a wilderness. Christ bore the sins of his people, and they were removed. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The guilt is gone. The judicial accountability is gone. It's gone. You know, that there are some things that are trivial in the past. And some of the choruses that we used to sing in Arminian circles. But there's one that's very, very true. Gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Gone. Because they're carried away. Romans 8:1, looking at it a few weeks ago. There is therefore. Why? Wherefore? Because Christ has done this. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Why not? Because he's carried it away. What? Who shall lay any charge to God's elect? Christ has taken it away. It's dealt with. We have a scapegoat. He's taken our sins away, pictured in the scapegoat. It's gone. The memory of sin is gone. Jeremiah 50 and verse 20. In those days, talking about judgment, in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for. You hear this, because, you know, we've all been afflicted in recent years by people claiming to speak for God, telling us that we need to be worried about the day of judgment. That we need to be worried as believers about the judgment seat of Christ. Haven't we? You know what I'm talking about. In those days, in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. For I will pardon them whom I reserve. God has taken it away. Christ has borne it away. How blessed, How Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Romans 4, verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. If we're to have an atonement, we must have our sins removed. We must have holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And we have that in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's carried it away, and he's clothed us with his own righteousness. And fourthly, briefly, the people, that congregation. We don't read much about them apart from the fact that they were there and they gave of the goats. You know, the goats came from the congregation. Did you notice what the people had to do? Do you notice that? What they had to do? Just stand there and wait. What did God say to Moses when they were being chased by the Egyptians? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. They were passive throughout. They were outside waiting for the work to be completed. But what they were told to do, verse 29, this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls. You shall afflict your souls. Repentance. There must be repentance. An outcome of this must be repentance. Verse 29 again. And do no work at all. There'll be a rest. There'll be a Sabbath rest based on what has been done. A Sabbath rest. You will rest. Why will you do no work? Because there is no work of law to be done to make you righteous with God. For look, the atonement has been accomplished entirely without you, entirely on the basis of grace and particular redemption. You will rest, pictured in Hebrews 4, and then you will rejoice. There was rejoicing. You have to look at Leviticus 25 and verse 9. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the jubilee to sound on the tenth day of the seventh month. In the day of atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. There was rejoicing. We are the circumcision. We are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And then fourthly, believe. This is what the people did. What's the work of God, said the Jews to Jesus? This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Believe. Discern the Lord's body. The hymn that we're going to sing, the third verse, my faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine. As Aaron the priest put his hands on the head of the goat, my faith would lay her hands on that dear head of thine. While I, like a penitent, I stand and there confess my sin. We must apprehend this atonement by faith. We must discern the body of the Lord. Who is it for? It's only for the elect of God. But I defy you to show me one verse of Scripture that says to any seeking, searching sinner, election keeps you out of this. It's not for you. You won't find it anywhere. You'll find it when Jesus says to unrepentant, self-righteous, bigoted Pharisees, you are not of my sheep, but any who are seeking and searching. He says, come unto me, all you that labour and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The very last verses of the Bible, about just two or three verses before the end of Revelation, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, come, without money, without price. Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come, come and buy freely, come and partake of the waters of life freely, freely. Believe, believe. That's what the people did. They stood there passively, repenting, resting, rejoicing, and believing. That's a credible atonement. That's an atonement that works. That's effectual salvation. You want to know why we're so isolationist? We have the sweetest fellowship with all who believe that. There may not be many of them locally, but there are around the world because God has his people. Amen.